Father, we desire to hear from your Spirit and get the meaning of the Passover. We ask that you would open up our minds, bring to us understanding, help us to assimilate your word, and help us most of all to put it into practice, that we may be those disciples that you require us to be. And we know we can do so by the assistance and power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would not only bless your word, but bless our fellowship with you and with each other, and unify us, Lord, as a body, again, as we seek to please you in all ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are times, especially when children are growing up, that they don't get concepts. And then the concepts amazingly come to them. Their mind opens up a little bit and they are able to receive things. One of my daughters, when they were growing up, had a difficult time with coins. And I remember, you know, you get the books that tear out pages and it has the coins on them. And you say 5 cents plus a dime, a nickel plus a dime equals how much? And there would be times where she'd say 10 cents. And I'd say, no, it's 15. And it ended up becoming real frustrating for me. I remember this little stint that we had. But she's really good with money now. She does a great job. The concepts came to her, and she was just a young tyke at that time. But there are also biblical principles and counsel that we receive from the Word that most of the time, the first time, we don't get it. We look at it and we think to ourselves, well, that's nice, but we don't carry with it the lesson. It doesn't come to us in our mind where we can hold on to it. We're going to be looking at the Passover here and everything that Jesus did in the Passover and what the response of the disciples was. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. They were just wrought with problems. Remember after the Passover, Jesus asked them to stay awake and pray. What did they do? They fell asleep, right? They didn't hang in there. When Jesus said one would betray him, do you know they got in an argument? They got in an argument about who was the greatest. And they miss the fact that somebody's going to betray Jesus. And you can imagine the argument. Jesus says, one is going to betray me that's sitting next to me or the one who dips with me. And they start saying, is it I? Is it I? And you could see one of the disciples saying, well, it's not me because I have done X, Y, and Z. And then the other person will say, well, it's not me. I've done this. I know you've done that, but I've done this. Well, you're not better than I am. Oh, yes, I am, because I did that. And they started getting into an argument about who was greater. Were they missing what was there? They were completely missing it. They didn't get it until after the resurrection and what Jesus was doing. And so Jesus here is preparing for the Passover meal. Now, I asked this question of someone this morning. I said, how many feasts does Israel celebrate? Does anyone know how many feasts? How many feasts? There's another one. Seven. That's right. Gold star. Right. That's good. Seven festivals or feasts. There are three that it was required of the males to go up to Jerusalem. You had Passover, you had Pentecost, and you had Feast of Unleavened Bread as part of Passover. Tabernacles? First fruits? It's good. Well, let's find out. You had Passover, you had unleavened bread, you had first fruits, you had weeks or Pentecost, you had the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. All of these were feasts which were celebrated in Israel, and you combine the Feast of Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were at the same time. And the Feast of Passover was obviously about the spotless lamb that was to be sacrificed. And it goes all the way back to Moses and leaving Egypt. And they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost, the two side posts and the lintel, the cross member that goes across the top of the door. And the angel of death would pass over that house and no one who was the firstborn would die inside of that house. The Egyptians did not do this. And there wasn't one household that was not affected by somebody dying in that household who was the firstborn, the Bible tells us. And it was a terrible time. And Jesus, for us, when the angel of death comes for us, Jesus fulfilled this Passover because by his blood, if we participate in what is known as the covenant of blood, we are covered by his blood. Our sins are washed white as snow by his blood, and the angel of death or judgment will pass over us as well. And so none of us has to perish, and that's what Passover in the Old Testament was meant to point to in the New Testament. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, now when we receive communion, we have what's known as matzah. Matzah is a cracker. It's like saltines, only they used to cook it up in like round pieces. If you go to Israel today and you walk through the streets, you'll see what looks like pita bread. And it's just stacked in piles and they bake it in the morning and people come by and they get it. Like if you go down to Mexico, what do you see down there that's round and stacked and you can get it every day? Tortillas. Well, you go to Israel and you can get it, looks like pita bread, same thing. But as they were getting ready for the Exodus from Egypt to make their way to the promised land, which that generation never made, they had to bake their bread, but they didn't have time to let it set and to raise. And so they produced these flat, round cakes, which we know as matzah. Now today, if you buy matzah in a box, it comes as squares, and you see the little holes, and you see the bruisings or the burn marks, and all of that, and we've talked about that when it comes to communion. But that represents, the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents no yeast. Now if you go to the Talmud is a commentary on the Old Testament law, and in the Talmud, they directly say that leaven is evil. And so there is no evil inside the bread, which represents Jesus Christ, who has no evil or leaven in him. Anything that would cause the dough to rot, there's nothing in Jesus that would cause anything to rot. He is pure. And so when you have this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it points to Jesus Christ himself. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. It's the ingathering. It's talked about in Leviticus chapter 23. It's where you would go and have the harvest and you'd bring in the first fruits of the harvest. How many have grown a garden this year in here? A few of you? Have you already taken some of the first fruits of the garden? Yeah, wait. We've gotten some corn and we have some pumpkins, you know, in our backyard that are doing good and some yellow squash is coming up and my kids, they're out there with their cell phones going, "Oh, look at that. That's a," you know, they're really getting into it. The pumpkins and everything that are there. And we have some watermelons, you know, and we're checking them every day to make sure that they're not ready to harvest. And they're just thrilled, absolutely thrilled. And of course the grandkids are like, "Whoa, look at this one, Papa." You know, I'm looking at that and it's a lot of fun, but you get to take the first fruits, you know, the first ears of corn that come off of there, you break them off. Well, you were supposed to give that to the Lord. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Ingatherings. Now, that would be like the church or the rapture. Some people say it's the rapture, but it's the church. It's bringing in the first fruits of the church. Now, Jesus is our first fruits. He's the one that's first in the church. He's preeminent. And so you could see how that would apply to Jesus. And then you have the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came down 50 days after Passover. And that's when the church was born. This was one of the celebrations that you had to go up to Israel to celebrate. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles as well, where Tabernacles represents where you had the Jews that were in the wilderness. And so today the Jews will celebrate that by simply building a palm hut in the backyard or maybe at the synagogue, and that refers to the sojourning in the wilderness, that they really did not have a home. And so that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is. Now, I believe that that can refer to in Isaiah 26, where we go and we tabernacle for a while with the Lord. You know, we go up into heaven, go and into my chambers for a little while until his wrath has passed by, that type of thing. Some people believe that that can be the festival or the feast in which the rapture comes. Others believe it's the Feast of Trumpets. When the trumpet gets blown, you know, the rapture happens at the first trump. you know, da, 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 and we all go in that particular feast. And then there's the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, where they have two goats, and one goes into the wilderness, and the other one gets sacrificed, and it represents our sin, just leaving, that type of thing. But it also represents the sacrifice and the blood for sin. And so the Jews had to keep all these. Now, what kind of festivals do we keep? Christmas? What's the second one? No. As a country, not as a church. As a, what is it?
Halloween.
As a country, the number two festival that we have is Halloween. Imagine that. It'll probably overtake Christmas before too long. But we have Easter, or the resurrection time. As a church, we celebrate usually Christmas and Easter, and they're trying to change those in the world. They don't like that. They don't want any reference to God. And so these festivals, they have a tendency to morph over time, especially if they refer to the one living and true God. We do those two things, and it's not a requirement. If you did not participate in the feast of the Old Testament, you were cut off. It's like if we had a Christmas service and we took roll and you weren't here, we would tell you, don't ever come back. You'd say, okay, I'll be here. No, the people in the nation of Israel, if they didn't show up to the Passover, if they didn't participate in that, you know, if they were infirm, they got a pass. But if they did not participate, they were to be cut off from their people. That was it. Like the men, if the men weren't circumcised, to be cut off from their people. They were not supposed to be disobedient to that. Now, imagine this, just a reflection. I was looking at this. How faithful am I in the things that the Lord has called me to do? In the Old Testament, I probably would have been kicked out of the Jewish faith. You know, I can't go. You know, I have something to do. In the New Testament, we just go, whatever. You know, yeah, they're going to have something going on, but whatever. I can participate. I cannot participate. It's my choice. And you know, that's how Christ is. He doesn't require anything of you, except you can choose him or not choose him. And even when you choose him, it's like, okay, are you going to follow him with all your heart or not? What does the Bible say about those who follow the Lord with a lukewarm heart? Some of you know. He says, I will spew you out of my mouth. I don't like it when I hear that. I want to be autonomous. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That is my flesh on the inside. I'm sure you are exactly the same. Matter of fact, I know you are. That you desire to do whatever you want to do at the time you want to do it, just like me. But the Lord entreats us, and he gives us the example of the Passover and what he's doing in the Passover. And again, the disciples miss it. My prayer for you is that you don't miss it. Now let's pick it up in Luke chapter 22, verse 1. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. And again, here there was a double feast. There were two Sabbaths on this. There was a feast for the unleavened bread Sabbath, and there was also the Passover Sabbath that they were supposed to participate in. And again, the three feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost were the three feasts that they were required to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate. Then it goes on to verse 2. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. Now here's a case where the governing authorities are ruling against the will of the people. You guys ever see that? And why were they doing it? They were doing it because they didn't want to have their positions threatened. And so they would threaten the people. But they feared the people. Jesus was getting such a gathering, such a loyal following, that they knew if they tried to seize Jesus in some way, that the people would come after them, the rulers of Israel and of the Jews. And they knew that they would probably lose their lives. So they decided they couldn't do anything overtly. But then, verse 3 says, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Now here's Jesus. He's preparing for the Passover. He's making arrangements for the Passover. And one guy who he is inviting, who apparently is sitting next to him, a place of honor, gets demon-possessed by Satan himself. And Jesus is sitting talking with him, and he knows it. Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed by the one he brings closest to him, probably in the place of honor. Now, again, most of you know how this would have been set up. When we have a meal with people, sometimes they're scattered all over the house. Sometimes you're at a table, right? Back then, they didn't do it that way. They had couches, and they would lay down, prop themselves up on one elbow. Their feet would be stretched out, and they would reach into the middle with a piece of bread, and they would dip in olive oil and a vinegar mixture with some seasoning and the spicing in their spices. They wouldn't have forks and knives and everything like that. They would eat with their hands and lick their fingers, and that's what they would do, and they would share bowls. And that's why John the Apostle, he was so close in this setup that he could lay down and put his head on Jesus. Now, in our society today, if you saw a man laying a head on another man, you'd go, it's not quite right. In their society, it was not a big deal. It's like today, if you go to Africa and you see two men walking down the street holding hands, it doesn't mean what it means in America. It means something completely different. It means that they're just friends, and that's what they do. Bobby, with Love Him Up, you know, he's gone to Africa, and he's come back and told that story several times, where he'll go over there, and somebody that is a native to the area will say, well, let's go over this way. And they'll reach down and grab his hand. And he goes, the first time they did it, he goes, this is really weird. And they would lead him to where he needed to go. So the culture back then was different than the culture we have today. And so here's Judas Iscariot. He is seeking a way to betray Jesus. But concerning him, Matthew chapter 26, verse 24 says, it would be better for him if he had not been born. Now, I wouldn't want God saying that about me, nor would I want him saying it about you, but this is the man, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed God and sent him to his death. Now, he may have had several different justifications for it, but he is one that didn't get it. He thought maybe if he just moves in the right direction, it'll force Jesus' hand to act and he'll have to become ruler. And then Judas will be one of the 12 and everything will be fine because he'll have this place of authority. Maybe he thought that Jesus was putting off this earthly kingdom and Judas wanted to usher it in. He may have had several different reasons for doing it, but mostly it was the fact that he was possessed by Satan himself and Satan wanted to kill Jesus. And what Satan desired so much was what actually brought just the opposite, salvation and judgment upon Satan. Now, this question, it begs the question here. Judas is with Jesus. He spends years with him. And he gets possessed by a demon. Not a demon, but Satan himself. The question that is to be begged is, can you be in church and be possessed by a demon? I'm going to end this argument real fast. If you have the Spirit of God, you cannot be possessed by a demon. You cannot blame it on the demon within you. You can blame it on your own flesh. You can blame it on succumbing to the temptation, which is before you. But Jesus will not share his glory or position or place with another. And where is his place? He's supposed to be on the throne of your heart, so to speak, right? You think he's going to share that with Satan? I don't think so. And the idea of demonization where he just lives in a little closet inside of your own house and he comes out every once in a while, wrecks everything, and goes back in the closet, that is not true either. Satan cannot have dominion over you. Now, this idea, well, what about the people who claim to be Christians that seem to have this demonic influence or whatever? All I know is what Scripture says. The person cannot be demon-possessed if they are truly saved. Now, might there be other issues? I'm going to tell you straight out, the Christian community that says you don't need any medication, all you have to have is enough faith if you have some type of mental incapacity that you're plagued with. I believe that not only do we get broken bones, not only do we get infections, not only do we get sick with viruses, but sometimes our brains don't work correctly. Sometimes the path of the neural connections gets skewed, goes off in another direction. And because of certain medications, it will help. Sometimes it doesn't, but sometimes it does. And so to say that person that has a personality disorder, are they like schizophrenia? Are they demon-possessed? Or is there something wrong in the mind? I'm not going to make a judgment about that. I'm just going to simply say, if they have Jesus, I'm going to rule that it's not a demon. If they do not have Jesus, then it's possible. So how would you know? Well, no one by the Spirit of God can say, Jesus be cursed, right? If somebody is demon-possessed and they start cursing God and cursing Christ, that would seem natural. But if somebody has the Spirit of God, there's no way it's going to happen. Now, that to some is so simplistic. They would say, you just don't even know what you're talking about. We've learned so much in these days, and all those forms that you think are demon possession are simply a personality disorder. I don't believe that either. You know, there are people that are walking around that I believe are just as demon possessed as anybody in a foreign country. Now, how does that work itself out? I'm not sure. I'm just going by the simplistic explanation in the Bible. There are some that are demon-possessed and some that aren't. If you have Jesus in your heart, you don't have to worry about it. You're not going to be demon-possessed. In the case of Judas, was Judas a believer? The answer is no. He was not a believer. He was deceived, and he was taken over by the great deceiver. Verse 4, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. In other words, they were cheerful and rejoiced exceedingly. Judas shows up and says, I'm going to set something up to betray Jesus. They're just going, oh, they're just wringing their hands going, this is so good. And Jesus did everything that was good. And so they're calling what Jesus is doing evil. They want to get him when in fact they are the ones that are evil. The ruling class ruling against the people are the ones who are evil and claiming to be, we're going to work for the benefit of the people. Even Caiaphas prophesied, it is necessary that one die for all the people, because the Romans were going to come in, you know, if Jesus was to be raised up and would kill all the people. Then the Bible says that he prophesied that year that one must die for the people. And it was Jesus who was going to die, but they were more interested in maintaining their power and keeping their station in life. But Caiaphas, let me ask you, do you think Caiaphas was saved? The Bible says he prophesied. See, God, I don't believe first Caiaphas was saved, but God used somebody to prophesy. So he can use you, the person who's saved, and he can use a person who is unsaved to do his bidding. Did God end up using, not Satan, but he used Satan too, but Judas. He used Judas to effect what would be the salvation for all who would want to receive it. And so God even uses the bad things, the evil things of this world to bring about good. And that should help you if you see evil which is out there. God's going to use it. Now, there's a verse that says that all things work together for good. What book is that in? Romans. Yes, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we go on to the quote-unquote Last Supper here, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owners of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a larger upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. How did this happen? Did Jesus secretly go and talk to somebody and give them some money and say, I need you to prepare this so I can go back and deceive my disciples and make them think that I just made this happen supernaturally? No, Jesus is not a deceiver. You know, God can speak to us in various ways. Now, if God has spoken to me through dreams in the past, different things he wanted me to know. And he's spoken to me through his word, through his son, you know, and what the son said. That's great. Do you think that God could communicate to somebody, even to you, where you just know what you're supposed to do? I mean, you just, okay, excuse me a minute. God just told you to go do something and you go do it. God has done that to me several times where there was like, I don't want to say burning in the bosom. There's a cult that uses that. But this idea that on the inside, you just know what you're supposed to do, and it doesn't conflict with the Word of God, and it's something that is in God's will, and he wants you to act now. Just go and do it. If you pay attention to the Spirit of God, that is one of the greatest things, that when you hear God's voice, and he wants you to act, and you get up and act, when you follow that is the greatest thing. It brings such tremendous amount of satisfaction. I'm getting a little chill going up my spine right now. But this idea that you would go forward and do exactly what you ask when the Spirit of God speaks to you. It is the most fulfilling thing that you can have happen in your life, doing the will of God. Now, going on, Passover is being prepared here. How many have attended a Jewish Seder? Can you see your hands? Not even half the people in here have gone to a Jewish Seder. How many have gone to a Jewish Seder where there's been dancing? Two? Anyone else? I'm telling you, that's the best. That is the best one. You get out there, and the men and the women, you know, you put your arms around the shoulders, and you start going around, and there's the Haggadah. The Haggadah is the booklet that tells you what to do and what you're supposed to eat, whether it's the bitter herbs or the shank bone. And each one of these things that you eat during the Passover Seder has a representation. The bitter herbs, for instance, they'll serve you horseradish or sometimes parsley, and you dip it in salt water and you eat that, or the horseradish, you gotta eat a little bit of that. And then there's that's to remind them of the bitterness that they went through under the Egyptians. And then you have the shank bone. You're supposed to eat a shank bone, and it's talking about the strong arm of God, how it just went against the Egyptians. You know, the shank bone on a cow is this bone right here. And so it represents the strong arm of God, that type of thing. We don't have normally lamb that is served in a Jewish Seder. You get chicken. You know, they bring out the chicken and they substitute that. And it's really unique. And then they have four glasses of wine or grape juice, and sometimes you can choose. And then you get up and dance. And they have these Jewish callers, like at a square dance, only they're singing the songs, and you get out there. And it is, I've never had so much fun doing that. And we went to Israel. Most of you know about this. We went to Israel. It was the year of Jubilee. I went to the Western Wall, and it was at night, and they had the, I don't know how to describe them, young Jewish rockers. And they were Orthodox Jews. So they had the tassels hanging off, you know, down here off the side. And they had the curls that were here, and the long flowing beards. They had the black top hat on, and then a white shirt. And the one guy that I saw like that, he's up on this roof, and he has this bass, and he's going like this with his bass. I'm going, well, you won't see that. Well, maybe you'll go to New York and see that, but in Israel, and he was just going up and down on that bass, and another guy on a lead guitar, you know, he's doing all this finger work, and we're just amazed. Remember that, Patty? We were there? And then they had speakers that were going over the Western Wall area, and you had the men's area, and you had the women's area, and the men, hundreds at a time, and I've told you this story before, hundreds at a time, were just going around in the circle, and if you wanted to, you could get right in there and do it with them. And they would have, Passover is something that anybody can participate in. And so you can go there and just have a great time. If you ever get a chance to go to a Jewish Seder where they have a band and there's dancing, it's not like a dance that you would think of in your mind, okay? I want to get that out of the way. But it is just a great time if it is done properly. And it was a time of celebration for the Jews. You know, they celebrate it with their families. And it's a wonderful experience to go through. Maybe one day in the future we'll set one up. But all these things are involved with the Jewish Seder. You have the Haggadah, which will give you the instruction of what you're supposed to do. You have the bitter herbs. You have the vegetables and the cucumbers, the lettuce and the radishes and the parsley. You have the shank bone. You have the matzah that you're supposed to eat. And then you have the kereset, which is an apple nut mixture, and that represents the mortar that was in the bricks that they used. And so every one of the procedures in the Haggadah reminds them of where they came from and where they were supposed to be going, how they exited the oppression under the Egyptians, and they went or headed to the promised land. You had the four cups of wine, and then you had what's known as the afikoman. The afikoman, and they have a pouch for this. The afikoman is a pouch that contains three pieces of matzah. And on the top one, you leave that in there. The middle one, you take it out before you begin, and you break it in half, and you put it back inside, and then you have a third one, which is whole, and you fold that up, and that is part of the setting for the Jewish Seder. But you take that half that you broke and you took out, and you go and hide it. You go and hide it somewhere in the house. And when the thing is all over, the kids get to go find it. And they look for this afikoman. And if they get the afikoman, the part that is broken that's left, they get a little reward. Now, why are there three pieces of bread? And why is the middle one taken out and broken? And why is that one hidden for a while? Do you see any connection with Jesus Christ in there? The bread of life, this is my body which is broken for you. And he came the first time, well, he's going to come again. And the kids get to go find it, and there's a prize, a reward at the end. You can see it from a Christian standpoint, looking into the Jewish Seder. But as a Jew, being inside the Jewish Seder, it's hard to perceive the world on the outside. They have no understanding of this. But Jesus Christ is all over the Passover. Now let's go back to verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. See, they weren't sitting up, they were reclining. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. In the Haggadah, you're supposed to have four glasses of wine. It is said that Jesus drank the third glass, but didn't finish the fourth glass. He didn't get to that fourth glass of wine. And that's when he was saying, I desire, you know, I will not drink of this wine again or this fruit of this vine again until I do it in my Father's kingdom. It is thought that that final glass of wine will be consumed up when we are with Jesus Christ. It goes on. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we see that Jesus, it says, this is my body which is given for you. He broke it. Remember, it's a prophecy that not one bone of Jesus would be broken. It says that in Psalms chapter 34, verse 20, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. It was referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That even on the cross, remember, they're supposed to break the legs because Passover was coming and they saw that Jesus was already dead, and it was a prophecy that that wouldn't happen. So it was abnormal that Jesus didn't have his bones broken, but it was in fulfillment of a prophecy. Verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so Jesus, he makes preparation for this Passover. He brings this cup, he makes a new covenant with them. Now, do you know what this breaking of the bread, do you understand what that means? You know, it's a memorial view for us. It's not something where you can pray over the elements and they actually become the body and blood of Christ. There are those, the Catholics believe that, that grace comes just by having a service like that where it actually transforms the cup of wine and the bread into the actual body and blood of Christ, even though as you look at them, they don't seem to be changed. And the Lutherans, that's called transubstantiation, but there's also this other view that the Reformist hold to, consubstantiation, that you don't see any change, but Christ is present in the elements. How that happens, I'm really not sure. And then there's the memorial view, like we do. We just remember when we take the bread, we break it, we consume it, we're remembering. As often as you do this, remember me, remember the sacrifice. And so that's why we do it. Now, Christ was, again, that sacrificial lamb, and there's this view of communion. He sets up this new system, and we remember that system being part of the covenant of blood. Verse 21 goes on to say, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. So Jesus knew it was foreordained that he was going to be betrayed. And verse 22 says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Now in another version, you have the one who dips with me, right? And Jesus says, what you do, go and do quickly. And so I don't understand the dynamic of what was taking place here. If that description happened a little later, I'm not quite sure. But verse 24 tells us about the arguing. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now here they're having a first communion is what they're doing. Jesus is installing a new covenant. He has made preparation for them, and they digress into who is the greatest. I'm the greatest. You know, and they argue amongst themselves. They were missing what Jesus wanted to do here. Verse 25 says, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table, but I among you as one who serves. Now, at this point, do you guys remember what Jesus does at this point according to another gospel? He washes the feet of the disciples. So they're arguing who's the greatest, and Jesus says, you should not be like that. He gets up off of his little couch there. He girds himself up, and they're probably looking at him, still going, I'm the greatest. And they're, what's he doing over there? And he goes and gets a bowl, and he gets down like in front of Peter. He goes, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter. And Peter says, no way. You're not going to wash my feet. And he says to him, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part in my kingdom. He goes, well, not my feet also. Give me a whole bath, is what he was saying. And so Jesus becomes the servant. These guys are just arguing away on who's the greatest. And what does Jesus do? Start serving them. Now remember, he made preparation for this, set it up supernaturally somehow. He installs this new covenant. Everything is provided for them. He tells them that one is going to betray him, forewarning them that his death is going to come. He also tells them that they're all going to scatter once this happens, but don't worry about it. You know, things are going to be okay. And then they start arguing who's the greatest and who's not the greatest. And Jesus starts washing their feet, right? You see how they're just, there's no connection here. And again, we do this as people in the church. We lose the meaning of what God is trying to actually accomplish. So he washes the feet, and that's recorded in John chapter 13. Verse 28, Luke 22, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, again, I'm going to review this. Jesus sets everything up. Gets everything going. The one's going to betray him at the table. They start arguing on who's going to be the greatest. Jesus starts washing their feet, and he blesses them. And with the new covenant, he has a new covenant there. Then he blesses them and said, guess what, you guys? Even though you're arguing amongst each other, I'm going to bestow on you a kingdom, and you're going to be a ruler in the kingdom. And they're probably, well, that's great, but they're probably still arguing on who's the greatest. They're completely missing it here. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you, or deny three times that you knew me. And we know that Jesus, or that Peter did that. So you see the setup here? All the disciples are being so prideful in the midst of this. Peter says, I will not, telling God, I will not deny you. Like God doesn't know the future. He knows the future. He knows what's going to take place. Peter certainly didn't get it. Matter of fact, after the crucifixion, after it was all said and done, what did Peter go and do? He went fishing, right? Disciples kind of scattered. It was like all done. They didn't get it. So with this, we see this taking place. Jesus made preparation for the Passover. Jesus prepares to give us or give his body for us, institutes a new covenant, washes the feet of the disciples, confers on the disciples a kingdom, and prays for Peter. The disciples, on the other hand, beginning with Judas, becomes possessed. They are fighting about who's the greatest. Peter argues with Jesus about what his behavior will be. Later we see that they can't even stay awake in the garden and pray and keep watch. They all scatter, and Peter denies Jesus. Do you see two opposite ends of the spectrum here? Now let's apply this to us. Jesus has offered you salvation. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. He has placed his Holy Spirit inside of you. He has set a direction before you. He has told us what is coming in the future. And why did he do all this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The disciples all turned away. Jesus went back and got them, brought them back in. If you are turning away, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, if you're riding the fence line, if you're just saying, I'm not going to give my whole heart and soul to Jesus. There's a Christian song, I forget exactly how it goes, but the theme of it is, what would it be like if I just sold out? I mean, just sold out. You know, guys know what a fanatic is? You might say, you're a fanatic. No, but you know what a fanatic is, right? A fanatic is somebody who just wants to follow something and they do it with all their heart. You go to the Del Mar Fair, you see the collections? What do you see? Little trolls? 600 little trolls. I would say that they're fanatic. They're possessed, almost, to have that. Jesus would have you do the same thing concerning him. Be sold out, where people look at you and go, that guy's a fanatic. Fanatic for the Lord. Not being in a weird sense. I'll be the first to confess, freaky Christians freak me out. I will see people out there doing things that claim to be Christians, and it just weirds me out. Like, what are you doing? You are bringing a disgrace upon Christ and believers in the faith. Like, I forget what church it is, the one who protests at the funerals and the country. Yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. The guys are just crazy. They're just weird. I'm not talking about that kind of crazy. I'm talking about, I got to go to a prayer meeting. Why? Because. I got to go to a Bible study. Why? You know, when I got saved, I witnessed to everybody. I just would turn to them, do you go to church? And they would say, no, I don't go to church. Well, do you know Jesus Christ? No, I don't know Jesus Christ. And I would witness to them. And I was at a party. I was a bartender, and a good friend of mine, a mother, was at this event, and I had become a Christian bartending, and I was still, you know, a Christian. And she came up, and she asked me, what? You're going to church? That's wonderful. She goes, just don't go overboard. I didn't follow the example that she set, but this idea, and again, I don't want to point to myself as the good example. I have plenty of failings and shortcomings and sins of my own. But this idea that you would sell out for Christ, that you would forsake the things of this world, that you would burn out in a way that you go out with glory at the end, that you don't give up, you don't become satisfied with who you are, even as we get older. But we keep on going forward. I don't want you guys to miss it. I want you guys to participate, enter into the kingdom, and be part of the kingdom. Don't be a bystander. This is my hope for you, that you are strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that He empowers you to live the life that you have been called to live, that you are being a witness in such a way to lead others to Christ, to cause them to ask you what is going on inside your heart. That is what we're supposed to be doing, that you would enter in to the glory and grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we stand and sit before you, and we ask for your help, the help of your Spirit, to live a life that you had called us to live. Help us not to be complacent. Help us to get it, Lord. Help us to get what the Passover is about. Help us to get what your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your Son, is about. And help us not to faint or become weary in well-doing, for we know that in due season we will reap a harvest. And Father, again, we understand that you demonstrated your own love for us in this, that while we are yet sinners, your Son died for us. So Father, this morning, as your body, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.